Do you want to experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? I take it the answer is yes. I mean, who wouldn't? Well, that is what this psalm speaks of. Verse 11, the last verse. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that promise is all the more remarkable when we consider that the psalm starts in a situation that seems to hint at trouble. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You know, if you're making a plea to be preserved and you talk of needing a refuge, well, that suggests trouble, doesn't it? And so probably does the title, A Miktam of David. Now, what on earth is a miktam? You'll notice if church Bibles, it's got a little number by it. And if you look in the footnotes, that's what it is at the bottom. It tells you probably a musical or liturgical term, which is a posh way of the translator saying we don't know what it means. But if we do a bit more searching around, we can find out some more helpful information. There are five other miktams, five other psalms which are described as a miktam, and they all come together. We're not going to turn there now, but you can afterwards. They're Psalms 56 to 60, and they all have much longer introductions than Psalm 16. Three of them, explicitly we're told, come from times when before David became king, when Saul was king, and when Saul was chasing David and trying to kill him. And all five, according to the introductions, are psalms which are written in tough times. Times when it might have seemed, look, evil is winning. I'm about to be obliterated. Where is God? So that seems to be the setting of a miktam. So we can be fairly sure that Psalm 16 is written by David in a tough time, a time when evil seemed to be winning, and when outwardly David seems to have every reason to feel insecure, even to fear for his life. No wonder he's saying, God, preserve me. No wonder he's turning to someone for a refuge. So that's the context, that's the setting of the psalm, maybe the setting of your life. And yet, the psalm ends by speaking of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. In fact, there seems to be a note of joy and delight running through the whole psalm. Verse 2 talks about good. Verse 3, my delight, end of verse 3. Verse 6, it talks about pleasant places, a beautiful inheritance. Verse 9 talks about my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Talks about being secure. And then verse 11, as we've already seen, talks about fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So this psalm is, as it says on the label, as I've given it in the introduction, about finding joy in hard times. What a wonderful topic. Because let's face it, life almost always has its tough aspects. I strongly suspect for all of us here that even in those times when things are basically going well and there's something nagging away, there's some difficult situation, something that would drag us down, something that's always there that's a trial. So how do we find joy in hard times? Well, David has, well, I've split them up into three things. David has three things to teach us. And the first thing is that finding joy requires commitment. Verses 1 to 4. Above all else, a commitment, and we've talked about three commitments here, to God, verses 1 and 2. And that commitment to God, you can split up into two aspects. Firstly, faith. David expresses faith. Faith, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. David has chosen to trust in God in the trial he's facing. But we can widen that beyond David and say, look, a Christian is someone who trusts in God, someone who looks to God for refuge, someone who looks to God to preserve them. That's the question for us, isn't it? Who are you ultimately trusting in? Trusting in above all to find forgiveness, trusting in to find hope for the future, trusting in to find purpose in life. You know, that requires a choice. David didn't just drift into verse 1. And it's not a decision that you will drift into. You're here in church on a Sunday morning and you're surrounded by people who say, yeah, I'm trusting in God. And so it probably kind of looks vaguely plausible on a Sunday morning to trust in God. But from Monday to Saturday, most of you are surrounded by people who are not going God's way. And so if you put your faith in God Monday to Saturday as well as Sunday morning, you will stand out from the crowd. You're going against the flow. You can't just drift into trusting God when you get to work or college or uni or school or whatever on a Monday morning. And even if all the crowds disappeared and you were on the proverbial desert island by yourself with no one else trying to influence your decision, you've still got a sinful nature. Your heart would still be pulling you in other directions, urging you to rely on someone or something else, or just to give up. And trusting in God is often the costly option in the short term. If, like David, you decide, I'm going to rely on God, others will criticize you, others will laugh at you, others will mock you, others might even actively seek to harm you. This is something that's going to take a decisive choice. You can't just drift into trusting God. If you go with the flow, the tide will take you away from God. So the challenge is, will you trust in God? And that means for us, New Testament times, trusting in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And if you're going to find joy, that's a commitment you'll have to make. The psalm isn't promising joy to everyone. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. It will also take, under this heading of a commitment to God, repentance. Verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. We need to get our Lord sorted out. You notice there are two different ones there. There's Lord in block capitals, the first Lord, and then there's Lord in what you might call ordinary letters. The first Lord, L-O-R-D, block capitals, is the way most English translations, ours obviously included, translate Yahweh, or older Jehovah, which isn't too helpful, because Yahweh is actually a personal name. It's not a title. It's the name by which God chose to reveal Himself to the Israelites in the Old Testament. So I said to Yahweh, I said to this particular person, you are my Lord. The second Lord, on the other hand, is a title. Lord, Master, similar to the way we would use the word Lord. So David is saying to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the God of the Bible, you are my Lord, my Master. Now that too requires a choice. It's not the natural position of any human being on this planet. It's not the situation we were born into. We're born as rebels. We're born saying to God, I don't want you as my Lord and Master. We have to repent. We have to have that change of mind which leads to a change of action if we are going to submit to the Lord as our Lord. In New Testament terms, that means submitting to Jesus as King over every area of our lives. Matthew 28, the last words of the Gospel, 18 to 20. Jesus, this is the risen Lord Jesus, just before he goes back to heaven, said to them, to the disciples, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I should be king. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. People who follow me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the sign that they're committed to following me. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Hey, look, if you observe everything someone commands you, they're your king. They're your Lord. They're your master. So have you said to Jesus, you are my Lord. You're in charge of every area of my life. If you have, then he says, right, show it firstly by being baptized as I command you. If you're going to find that joy, this is a commitment you'll have to make. David looks at it from another angle in the last line of verse 2. I have no, this is another thing he's saying to the Lord, I have no good apart from you. That's a slightly odd phrase. I think you get the idea if you put it as, you are all the good I need. The same thought is clearly expressed in Psalm 73, verse 25, which comes up on the screen. Whom have I in heaven but you, talking to God, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's what he's saying when he says, I have no good apart from you. Now there's a truth here that I've found is something that the Lord is increasingly showing me, challenging me about, which is that I'm only going to live with Jesus as Lord in every area of my life if I'm convinced that Jesus really is everything I need. Philippians 3, this is why I chose the passage that Mike read earlier, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, Paul says, for whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Wow, that's a bit of a big thing to do. Why would you do that? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You know, are you really convinced of that? That you're all the good I need? Can you sing, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is your worth? Or in the words of a hymn we sang recently on a Tuesday evening, in him, Jesus, there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Or really, when push comes to shove, do you think that the merchant in Jesus' parable who found the pearl of great price and sold, quote, all that he had to buy it, do you think he was going a bit over the top? You see, what I'm realizing more and more is that in practice you won't live out the first line of verse 2, saying to the Lord, you are my Lord, unless your heart is convinced of the second line of verse 2, I have no good apart from you. Commitment to God comes first in the psalm and in life, but a commitment to God never comes alone. Finding joy also requires a commitment to God's people. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Saints aren't the people in the stained glass windows that the designer of this church forgot to put in. They are the Christians sitting next to you on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or in the home group or in the midweek meeting. They're also the Christians sitting on the opposite side of the church to you because you're avoiding each other. The psalm assumes that if you delight in God, you will delight in his people. It's a truth that is absolutely basic to the Bible's thought. Think of Paul's comment to the Colossians, the Christians in Colossae, in Colossians 1 verse 4, he says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, the, The vertical and the horizontal always go together. Faith in Christ simply spills over into love, care, and esteem for his people. Now that's a challenge. As the old ditty puts it that I've quoted before, to live above with saints we love, that will be life in glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. And so the temptation is to give up this idea of delighting in God's people as, well, it's a nice idea, but it's completely impractical. No, sorry. Finding joy requires a commitment to other Christians, a valuing of them, a delighting in them. I think I can say without any qualification, because this is what the psalm says, you will never be happy in the Lord if you despise your brothers and sisters in Christ and are unwilling to wholeheartedly commit yourself to a local church. I've never found a happy Christian who isn't a committed Christian, committed to their local church and to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So a commitment to God, a commitment to his people, but there is a third commitment that must go hand in hand with those commitments, and that is, verse 4, a commitment to reject other gods. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Another god doesn't have to be something that you offer sacrifices of blood to. They normally were in David's day, but they normally aren't in our day. Your god is whatever you rely on to provide you with security. Could mean living for your career. That's your God. It could mean investing in some other relationship which you think will give you security and fulfillment. It could mean just giving up and relying on drink or drugs to numb the pain. Now, why shouldn't I go down that route? One of those routes. Why is God so jealous that he won't allow me a bit of fun on the side? Well, yes, God is a jealous God. He does demand your exclusive commitment. It is for his glory, but it's not just for his glory. It's also for your good. Listen again to verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Those other gods, be they career, be they relationships, be they hobbies, be they drugs or other forms of escapism, don't provide the joy they promise. They are just the route to sorrow. They are just the broad road to destruction. David simply says, people are telling me in my troubles to go after some other god. And there's an occasion where Saul literally told him to do that. But he's saying that won't make anything better. It'll make things worse. In the New Testament, Peter puts it like this. When he was asked by Jesus, other people had stopped following Jesus, and Peter was asked, well, why didn't you, you know, leave me as well? And Peter said this, John 6, 66 to 68, after this many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, do you want to go away as well? Jesus said to the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Going off after some other god won't help. Stopping following Christ may well save you some suffering in the short term. But if you think it's going to bring security, you're in a fantasy world. It will mess up your life in the medium term. It will land you in hell in the long term. To be committed to God, you have to commit yourself to turning away from other gods. As another old chorus puts it, I have decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. So the first mark of a joyful life is a committed life, is commitment. The second mark of joyful life in hard times is contentment. Firstly, commitment, secondly, contentment. Verses 5 to 7. And I think it's helpful to split these verses in two. Firstly, in verses 5 and 6, we have the satisfaction of knowing God. Many of the words that David uses in verses 5 and 6 have their background in the stake that every Israelite was given in the Promised Land. Do you remember when they conquered the Promised Land under Joshua and it was divided up? And these were the sort of words they used. Verse 5, my chosen portion. Verse 5, my lot. Verse 6, the lines, and that's the boundary lines, the marking lines. Verse 6 again, inheritance. Now, they're all words that refer to the piece of land that every Israelite family was given. Well, actually, I have to qualify that, because every Israelite family was given a piece of land except for the Israelites from one tribe. That was the tribe of Levi. They weren't given land like everybody else, but they were given an inheritance. And what was that inheritance? Well, Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2 tells us, Moses tells us in advance. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And David, in his trouble, sees the inheritance of the Levites as a pointer to the true riches of every one of God's people. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now remember, David is writing this psalm in hard times, maybe even as Saul is pursuing him and he's been driven out of his, away from his family, he's living as a refugee, as it were, out in the wilderness. And he's saying, look, I may be driven out of the land of Israel, but no one can take the Lord away from me. And that is what really matters. That's the inheritance I really value. And if I've got that, verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Martin Luther, the famous German reformer back in the 16th century, had lots in common with David. He too had to flee for his life from the attacks of those who were actually supposed to be God's people. And he wrote, I've referred to this before, I know, but a famous hymn translated into English, a safe stronghold our God is still. And in the last verse of that hymn, Luther certainly wasn't writing platitudes, this was real for him, he wrote this, then let them take our lives, goods, children, husbands, wives, and carry all away. Theirs is a short-lived day. Ours is the lasting kingdom. You know, he's saying, they can take everything from me, but they can't take the Lord from me. And in him I'm secure. And it is, as I said, verse 6, the best possible inheritance. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The very best possible thing in life is knowing God. David is experiencing that abundant life to the full which Jesus spoke of when he said in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And Jesus was not saying anything as crass as that means I'm going to be healthy and wealthy in this life. That's a perversion. He was saying that knowing me is life abundant. As he goes on to say, in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. David's not disappointed. He's delighted with what has been given him. Joyful life in hard times is built on the satisfaction of knowing God, built on contentment with knowing God. David again, Psalm 63, wonderful words, Psalm 63, verses 3 to 6. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. David's contentment comes from satisfaction in knowing God. It also comes from the security of knowing God's guidance. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. So many in our society are simply blundering around in the dark, following the crowd. But who are the crowd following? Well, if you try and trace the roots of what is going on in our society, who are the trendsetters, who the crowd are following, who everyone else is following? Maybe they are lost too? Our society too often really is the blind leading the blind. But not so for David. The Lord counsels me. For us, God's counsel is written in the Bible. Though God is, of course, free to communicate directly with us if he wishes. And that means that if we're to receive the Lord's counsel, we need to think and meditate on God's word, on how it applies to our lives. That's why, if at all possible, you should be here on Sunday evening as well as Sunday morning. You should be here midweek. We need to understand God's word. Second half of verse 7, in the night also my heart instructs me. We need to think and meditate and reflect on what we're being taught, what we're learning from God's word. And often that does happen in the night, doesn't it? As you wake up and you mull things over. How does what I've heard apply to this situation, this challenge? Verse 7 describes a process, firstly of hearing the Lord's counsel, hearing the Bible taught, reading the Bible, and then a reflecting on it, a meditating on it, a chewing it over, a seeking insight into how it applies to your life. Being led by God isn't usually about being given written instructions in sealed envelopes. It's usually a matter of meditation on God's word. And again, the result is contentment. If you build your life on the teaching of the Bible, there is incredible security and peace. You know what to believe because you know who to believe. You know what to do in your life. You know how to live. You know, one of the most delightful things about this psalm, particularly from verse 5 onwards, is the utter serenity of it. There is peace, there is calm, there is security. The picture of life it paints is wonderfully attractive. And here is the major element to it. Total contentment with the Lord and his guidance, which flows out of the commitments made in the first four verses. And then the third element of that picture, the third secret, if we want to call it that, but it's no secret, it's here in black and white, to finding joy in hard times, is confidence. Verses 8 to 11. Okay, verses 1 to 4, commitments, and then a contentment in what you've committed yourself to, verses 5 to 7, and flowing out from that a confidence, verses 8 to 11. David states this truth, this confidence, in a general way in verse 8 before he fills it out, verses 9 to 11. Verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What does he mean by I have set the Lord always before me? Well, Charles Hodge, who was an American Christian leader in the 19th century, wrote this about his childhood as he looked back. He says, quote, as far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets, in school and out of school, whether playing or studying. I didn't do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It seemed natural. I thought of God as an everywhere present being, full of kindness and love, who would not be offended if children talked to him. Well, that seems like a pretty good description of I have set the Lord always before me. Because at least surely it means, look, I commit everything to him, and I bring all the issues I'm facing, all I need, before him. But in verse 8, David not only describes his actions, which in a sense that first line of verse 8 is sort of a summary of everything that's gone before, he not only describes his actions, but also God's nearness. Because he is by my right hand, I shall not be shaken. God's always ready to help me. David concludes, because I've come near to God, and he is near to me, I shall not be shaken. And then in verses 9 to 11, he unpacks what it means to not be shaken. Firstly, it means that the whole of his person is secure. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. It isn't just some vague spiritual security experiences, whatever that means. He says, my flesh also dwells secure. He is physically secure. Now, how can that be? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol was the realm of the dead in Old Testament language. And you won't let your Holy One see corruption. You're not just going to let my body rot in the grave, he's saying. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find people like Peter and Paul applying this to Jesus. And they see David here prophesying Jesus' resurrection. This is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, that was the Greek equivalent of Sheol, he's translated it, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then he goes on, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. He's not talking directly about himself. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. So he's saying, David was prophesying Jesus being raised from the dead. That's great. Jesus was raised before his body rotted in the grave. David, you see, wasn't just speaking as an individual. He was speaking as the king. He was speaking about his descendants as king, one of whom would be Jesus. But what about David himself? Does that mean, hey, it's great for Jesus, his body doesn't rot, but tough David, I'm afraid yours has to. No, because of the resurrection of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, all who trust in Jesus are united to Jesus in faith, and therefore, though we do indeed die and get placed in the grave, we will be raised on the final day. This is how Paul put it, talking to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. As you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you are placed on the road to eternal life, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. A life that brings joy and peace down here through knowing God, knowing Jesus, even though those joys are mixed with trials and sorrows, but a life, well, a road that ends in heaven, in God's immediate presence, where there are no trials, where there are no sorrows, where there is only fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, for all eternity. As we think of those who we've loved and lost, who were the Lord's, they are now experiencing the reality of this. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And that is what we're looking forward to as well if we're trusting in Christ. As we commit ourselves to God, we find contentment in Him and confidence as we face the future. Can I appeal to you as I close? Satan would seek to rob you of your joy. He does that by spreading lies. He will tell you that if you commit yourself to the Lord in faith and repentance, you will have a dull, miserable life. He will tell you that living for what the world lives for will make you happier. Don't believe him, he's a liar. The stuff that Satan offers is just little trinkets. Jesus offers us eternal joy, everlasting pleasure, and joy and peace in following him here. Satan will sell you the lie that if you wholeheartedly commit yourself to your local church, if you delight in other Christians, it will bring you pain, because, come on, let's face it, they're a pretty awkward lot, and they're bound to hurt you. Don't believe him, he's a liar. The best people I know in life are my fellow Christians. Satan will try and sell you the lie that you can follow Christ and keep your heart set on what the world offers you, that you can have your cake and eat it. He's a liar. Those who run after other gods, their sorrows just multiply. As another hymn puts it, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know.